Father, we rejoice this morning that we who were once not a people have been made your people. Father, in the whole scope of history, at one point in your dealings with mankind, you had focused your attention exclusively on the nation of Israel and on their redemption. And Father, now we live in an age after Christ in which the gospel message has gone to every tongue and tribe and nation. And we who were once cut off from the people of God have in Christ now been brought in. You have called us and redeemed us through Christ, and you have made us part of your people. Father, we acknowledge this morning that we are not part of the people of God because of our own merit. Father, we have not, and indeed could not, earn our salvation from you. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by choice. What we deserve, the best of us, what we deserve is hell. And Father, we rejoice that you are a merciful God, and that in your love for the world, you have sent your Son to pay the penalty that our sins merited, that Christ on the cross endured hell for us, so that in putting our faith in Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven because they are paid for, and we could be welcomed into your people, made citizens of your household. Father, I pray for those of us who are Christians this morning that you would impress on us again this morning that our continued acceptance before you is not because of our merit, but because of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would root out from our hearts any hint of pride, any suggestion that we get to go to heaven rather than someone else because we have obtained something that they have not. Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at the text this morning and we see Christ's final denunciation of the Pharisees, to not just hate Pharisees outside us, but Father, that we would hate any inclination toward Pharisaism inside us. And that would be a greater priority for us. Father, I pray that in our desire for humility, it would not be for its own sake, but like John the Baptist said, Father, that we would decrease so that Christ would increase. And so, Father, I pray that you would exalt your Son in our service this morning, that Christ would be central and that Christ would be exalted in every way. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew 23 this morning, the very end of Matthew 23. Matthew 23. I'm reading a book right now, politics book by one of the senators from Nebraska, a guy named Ben Sasse. Wrote a book called Them. And he's talking about our current political climate in which, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's kind of a tendency for both sides to really demonize the other side. Anyone notice that? that we live in a political climate in which there is no possibility that if you're a Democrat, that you think Republicans are good people who just have bad ideas, but they're actively, right? From a Democratic point of view, Republicans are actively trying to destroy our country, and the feelings are mutual, right? We live in a very, very polarized day. In some ways, this is not a new thing. In fact, it's actually a pretty old thing. It's normal throughout human history for people to gather into groups and to say, anyone who's not us is bad, and probably should be fought at some level. We find this even in religious and even Christian circles. another book that I've just recently finished reading for the class that I taught at Central Seminary a couple of weeks ago, was written by a German theologian. His last name is Schleiermacher, which is just fun to say. He's considered to be the father of liberal theology. It was a terrible book, just an awful, awful, awful book. What he's doing is he's writing in the end of the 1700s, and he's trying to write to the elite people of his day in Germany, right? And show them that Christianity is still a believable thing, even in light of all of the scientific progress that was being discovered at the end of the 1700s. And Schleiermacher's writing this book, and it's just disgusting to read, because he is so trying to butter up his audience, right? If you were to update Schleiermacher today, he's writing to sort of like the elite New York Times crowd, right? That's who he's appealing to, and he's trying to defend Christianity to them. And at one point in the book, he says something like this. I'll quote it and then I'll translate it. He says something like, I know you have a talent for true religion because you despise ordinary religious people. What Schleiermacher argues, and I'm not going to get into Schleiermacher because none of you care and you shouldn't, but what Schleiermacher is arguing is that real religion is like this, is this higher, deep feeling about God, that kind of thing. And that what's going on in most churches where they preach Christ and they preach doctrine, that's not real religion, right? And so if Schleiermacher existed today, he'd be writing letters to the editor, to the New York Times, and saying, listen, the fact that you hate ordinary Christians in flyover country is proof that you guys actually get real religion. It's really disgustingly, you know, trying to butter up his audience. But it's the same tendency, and I want you to see this. Over and over again, we have this tendency to thank God that I'm not like them. Right? It is unavoidable at some level. There are passages in Scripture that use this language. There's two of them in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, we mourn, but not as those who have no hope, right? We're not like them, right? Or there's another one. He says, we are to control our bodies in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, right? In other words, it is unavoidable at some level if we say, hey, here's the right thing, that there is someone else who's doing it wrong, right? You can't argue that there's a right without saying that there's a wrong. But as soon as we make that necessary and biblical distinction, we run the temptation of thanking God that we're not like them, right? That we're... And we wouldn't say it this way because we know better than this, but let's be honest that this is in our heart. We're thankful that we're better than that. We have been now for the last couple of weeks in Matthew 23 as Jesus is assailing with words the Pharisees, right? So just kind of resetting the context. Several of you here this morning who haven't been here for the series, Jesus is nearing the end of his time on earth, okay? In his earthly ministry, he spent multiple years now teaching and preaching in Israel, calling the people to repentance, announcing both by his words and his works that he is the Messiah of God. By and large, he has been met with rejection. Right? There have been crowds that have followed him, but when push comes to shove and he makes clear what he is claiming, he has been rejected. And so now he has come to Jerusalem, the capital city, the city of David, where the throne of David would be, that is rightfully Jesus' throne. His disciples are anticipating that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to sit on David's throne and begin his reign as the king of Israel. Even though Jesus has announced multiple times that when they go to Jerusalem, he's not going to sit on David's throne, but instead he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles and crucified and killed. What we're reading this morning at the end of Matthew 23 is really Jesus' last public teaching in Matthew's gospel. You'll see we have a few more chapters. We go to Matthew 28. But really, this is the last time that Jesus stands up in front of the nation and says anything. And you'll see, as we read this morning, it ends on a very dour note, a very sad lament from Jesus. Jesus has, in this chapter, in the whole chapter of Matthew 23, been denouncing the Pharisees. These were the religious leaders of Israel, and he has been denouncing them for their hypocrisy and for their self-righteousness. And what we read this morning is the last of those woes. As Jesus has said, "Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, Pharisees, for this and for that," pronouncing judgment upon them. What we see now is the very last one, and then a transition into chapter 24, as Jesus, and we'll pick up with this next week, in chapter 24, as Jesus begins to explain what is about to happen to Israel because of their rejection of Messiah. Obviously, this is why we read Romans 11 this morning. Let's read our text this morning, Matthew 23, beginning in verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape from being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" All right, two sections in our text today. The first one, beginning in verse 29, needs a bit of an explanation. What is going on here? Why is Jesus condemning the Pharisees for building tombs and monuments to the prophets and the righteous, right? On the surface, that seems like a good thing, right? If someone builds a monument to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, the Old Testament prophets, that seems like, on the surface of it, a noble work. And the fact that they're building tombs for the prophets in some way, and this is starting to get to the point of this, seems to indicate, like, if you're building a tomb for some of the Old Testament prophets, it means that in their day they didn't get a what? They didn't get a tomb, right? So there's sort of a making up for an earlier problem. This is sort of the opposite thing of what we see going on now. We've had issues in this country in the last year or so of monuments that were set up previously that are now being torn down, right? Previous things that were honored that we don't want to honor anymore, so we're going to tear that monument down. Here you've got sort of the opposite thing. What the Pharisees are saying is, hey, these were good, righteous prophets who lived back in earlier days, who they were killed in dishonor, and it's right for us to honor them. So we're going to build monuments to the prophets. We're going to build tombs for the prophets and for the righteous. That seems like a good thing. So why is Jesus rebuking them for it? The idea is this. There's a couple of hints in the text, and then we're going to turn to another passage that makes this more explicit. One of the things you have to know all over the Bible, as you're reading your Bible, is the Bible assumes, if we're using language of fathers and sons, the Bible's assumption is that the son is going to be like his father. Right? That's something you see over and over again in all kinds of passages. One of the reasons, for instance, that Christians should love even the unrighteous, and we saw this earlier in our series on Matthew, is that God sends son on the just and the unjust. So you should be like your father. Does that make sense? If God is your father, you should start to look like him. Does that make sense? That's a running theme throughout Scripture, is that if we consider ourselves children of God, it should be like it should come to pass that our character becomes more and more like the Father whose children we claim to be. Okay? That idea carries a lot of weight in this passage. Look again at verse 30. You know, so they set up these monuments, as they build these tombs, the Pharisees are saying, if we lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets, right? The idea is, by setting these things up, they are trying to distance themselves from the fact that so many of the prophets, so many of the righteous men in the Old Testament, end their lives in martyrdom, right? We see this repeatedly in the Old Testament. God sends a prophet to his people, and either they kill him or they try to kill him. We've seen it in Jesus' teaching in Matthew, as he teaches in parables, and he talks about, you know, there's a man who has a vineyard, and he's going to collect the fruit from the vineyard, and he sends messengers to come collect the fruit of the vineyard. And what do the stewards of the vineyard do? Well, they beat one and they kill another one, right? That's the same idea here. And so the Pharisees are thinking to themselves, well, by doing this, we're going to show that we're different. We're not like our fathers. Jesus turns it back on them. Look at verse 31. Thus you witness against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Do you see the weight that phrase, you are the sons, carries in this text? Right? In other words, by building the monuments, Jesus says, you are validating the idea that those are your fathers, and you are, in fact, ultimately like them. I want you to see it more explicitly in a parallel passage. Turn to Luke 11. Keep your finger here in Matthew 23. We are going to come right back to it. But I want you to see that's not putting too much weight on the text, but that is exactly what Jesus is saying. That this is the point of the text. look at verse 45. Luke 11, verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher," this is one of my favorite, "in saying these things, you insult us also," right? This is another one of these passages where Jesus is denouncing the religious leaders. And you know, he's saying this about the Pharisees. He says this about the scribe. And this lawyer, again, don't think of lawyer like we think of lawyer in our society today, but think of an expert in the law of Moses, right? This lawyer says, "Listen, Jesus, what you're saying about the Pharisees and what you're saying about the scribe, that's insulting us too." And Jesus' response is, "Yeah, that was the point. I was trying to insult you too." Look at Jesus' response. And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also! That wasn't an accident that I was insulting you too. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Now see this. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs." Do you see that Jesus is saying, you think by building the tombs and the monuments that you're distancing yourself from the action of your fathers. Instead, Jesus says, it's actually a confirmation that you're in a line with them. And here's the point. Go back to Matthew 11. What Jesus is saying is something like this. When God sends a prophet to announce judgment and to call for repentance, in his own generation, he is almost always rejected. Later, people look back at him and go, oh, that was such a man of God. The reality is, if that prophet lived in their day, what would they do? They would have killed him just the same. Does that make sense? It is easy to look back on a prophet and go, oh, what a good man. But if that prophet were alive in your life calling you to repentance, you would be just as angry with him as your fathers were back in their day. That's Jesus' point here. Does that make sense? That by building the tombs and the monuments, they are trying to say, let's tie this back into the introduction. They're trying to say, well, at least we're not like our fathers who killed the prophets. And Jesus says, by building their tombs, you're giving testimony. You don't mean to, but you're giving testimony that you're exactly like your fathers. And you're finishing their work by building their tombs. That is not certainly a happy message. But the second half is far heavier than that. Look at verse 32. You would expect Jesus to say something like, then repent. But he doesn't. He says, fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape from being sentenced to hell? And then, verse 34. I mean, this is, I want you to feel the tremendous judgmental weight of this. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. And you would think that Jesus is going to say, I'm going to send you prophets so that what? So that they might call you to repentance, right? I mean, that would make sense. That's what we think. God, therefore, I'm going to send you prophets, and I'm going to send you righteous men and scribes. And this is, it's interesting that scribes there is used in a positive sense, right? In other words, there is a kind of careful student of the Word of God who God actually endorses, right? That's the scribe there. I'm going to send you these prophets and these wise men and scribes, and I'm not doing it so that they'll call you to repentance. I'm sending you that to them. I want you to see this in the text. So that you'll kill them, and the full guilt of the blood of all the innocents from all the age will fall on you. Look at that's what that says, right? Look at that's what the text says. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that for this purpose on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. God's purpose in sending the prophets, Jesus' purpose, In sending his apostles. And we see this as the New Testament opens, as the gospel is preached, and the first enemies of the gospel, the first enemies of the Christians are the Old Testament people of God. And Jesus says this was on purpose, so that on you would come the blood guilt. Of all the innocent blood from Abel to Zechariah, I don't have time to camp on that point there. It works neatly in English. When we read from Abel to Zechariah, we think of from A to Z, right? The problem is that doesn't work in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. And so that's not what Jesus means when he says Abel to Zechariah. Good men differ on this. I would contend the best way to understand this is if you look at a Hebrew Old Testament or even an English translation of the Old Testament with the books in the order they are in the Hebrew Old Testament, The first book of the Hebrew Old Testament is Genesis. I'll put you on the spot. The last one is? 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. The last person killed in 2 Chronicles is Zechariah. Again, there are good men who differ on this because he's not listed in 2 Chronicles as Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. I think most of us know, as you read the Old Testament, when you say that someone is the son of someone, that father can be somewhere back in the generations. It doesn't have to be his immediate father. There is no record of the prophet Zechariah being martyred. It could be the prophet Zechariah, or it could be this character from 2 Chronicles. Either way, I think Jesus is saying all of the martyrs of the Old Testament, that their blood guilt would fall on those who are rejecting Jesus. That idea, when Jesus says in verse 32, fill up the measure of your fathers. You need to hear how ominous those words are. The first time we see that in Scripture is in Genesis 15, as God is promising the land to Abraham, right? God says to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. You'll have all these offspring. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And you're going to have this land. But he tells Abraham, you're not going to have it now. And the reason is that the sins of the Canaanites are not yet filled up. Right? So Abraham, our family's been reading Genesis right now in our family devotions. And we just last night or the night before read the death of Abraham. When Abraham dies, does he own any of the promised land? And the answer is what? He owns a little bit. He owns enough ground so that what exists at the promised land at the end of Abraham's life? His body and Sarah's body. He's bought it. He's bought a field in which he can bury Sarah, in which he is buried, and that's all he owns of the promised land. And part of the reason is that the guilt of the Canaanites is not yet filled up. When is the guilt of the Canaanites filled up? Fast forward to what book? When does God give permission for the Israelites to go in and conquer the Canaanites because their blood guilt has been filled up? Well, it's Joshua. Right. Here, Jesus is announcing to the people of God, fill up the iniquity of your fathers. In other words, this pronouncement of judgment that the Israelites would be very familiar with being announced on the Gentiles, the people that don't know God, Jesus himself now is pronouncing that judgment on Israel. And we see this in the New Testament. I want you to turn very quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. And this is a hard passage, but we cannot duck hard passages, right? We cannot duck hard passages, but this is there. 1 Thessalonians 2, look at verse 13. Those of you who are here in Sunday school, a lot of this is going to sound familiar. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind from hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. That's a hard passage, isn't it? Go back to Matthew 11. Jesus then is announcing the culmination of judgment at this transition between the Old and the New Testaments. And this is very important for us just to kind of wrap our minds around what's going on here. Jesus is specifically announcing his judgment on the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees are the distillation. They are the perfect essence of rebellion against God. All right, we've seen this throughout, that the core of the Pharisees' problem is their relentless self-righteousness. That when Jesus comes and announces that he brings salvation, that the people need to repent and trust in him, that the Pharisees, instead of pointing people to Jesus the way John the Baptist does, they incessantly denounce Jesus and they point people to themselves. Right? This is the core of the Pharisees' rebellion. When Jesus goes through and just systematically dismantles the Pharisees here in Matthew 23, just point by point, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. When we get to the end of it, we need to understand that the Pharisees are not the exception in Israel. They are the purest expression of Israel's rejection of Messiah. Does that make sense? And this is why Jesus immediately moves from his denunciation of the Pharisees, and I want you to see this in verse 37, to this lament over Israel. It was interesting as we were reading Romans 11. I hope you noticed this morning. I try to take particular note of verses in which seemingly contradictory attributes of God are pressed right together, right? In Romans 11 this morning, I hope you noticed, Paul says, take note of the kindness and severity of God. Right? That's a really interesting verse, isn't it? Take note of the kindness and severity of God. And what you see among Christians, among churches, is we have a tendency, personality-wise, whatever, is to grab hold of either the kindness or the severity of God and exclude the other, right? You know, there are Christians who are all in on God being severe and just and judgmental, and there are way more Christians who are all in on God being kind and just ignoring justice. And Paul says, I want you to see the kindness and the severity of God. And this is something, as you read through the Gospels, as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I want you to see, Jesus says that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Here's an example of this. Do you want to see the kindness and the severity of God? You see it in this very passage. Jesus, in verses 29 through 36, has been very severe. And as he opens 37, he's crying. This is a lament that it has come to this for his people. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. I don't know exactly how specific Jesus means that last line. Certainly, broadly speaking, Jesus is foreseeing a day not more than 35-ish years from when he's speaking here, in which the Romans will come in and destroy Jerusalem. They're going to sack Jerusalem and tear down the temple. So when Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate, there's a sort of metaphorical sense in which he's just lamenting their state. There could be a very specific sense in which he's referring to the house as the temple of God. Right? It's a passage we don't have time to get to this morning, but in Ezekiel 10 and 11, if you want for further reading, go back and read those chapters, and what you'll see is Ezekiel has this a vision where he sees the glory of God. If you know your Old Testament, right, when Solomon builds the temple, and they're dedicating the temple, the glory of God descends and enters the temple, right? A visible manifestation of the presence of God that dwells in the temple, in the holiest place in the temple. And if you read Ezekiel 10 and 11, what you see is this sequence of the glory of God moving out of the holiest place, out through the temple, out to the gates of Jerusalem, out to the Mount of Olives, and ascending back into heaven. God has abandoned the temple. That's the kind of language that Jesus is using. When he says, your house is left to you desolate. The passage does not end on a note of despair. Notice verse 39. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Has God, we'll ask the question that Paul asks in Romans 9, has God abandoned his people? And the answer is what? Certainly not, right? The biblical answer is there is going to come a day when Jesus returns and Israel will look at Jesus and they will repent and come to salvation, right? They will look on him whom they have pierced and they will finally acknowledge that Jesus is who he claimed to be all along, their Messiah, and they will find salvation in him, and through him they will receive the promises that God has ordained to Abraham and to his descendants forever, right? That day is coming. And that's exactly what Jesus is referring to here. There's a deep irony even in the expression that Jesus chooses to employ here, right? Look at verse 39 again. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Have they already said that? Have they already said that in Matthew? The answer is yes. When? The triumphal entry. And I think that sort of puts the exclamation point on the poignancy of the triumphal entry. As Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the reality is Jesus has not come at that point to be blessed, but he's come to be made a curse for us. Right? But there is coming a day where they will look upon him honestly and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right, let's wrap this up. What do we make of this text for us? There's a lot in here that we have to just work through. I'll just say this way. This is an immensely, and it's going to be as we get into chapter 24. You'll see if you've got an ESV in front of you, you can see chapter 24. Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple. Right? What Jesus is going to be doing now as he transitions into chapter 24 is instead of speaking publicly, he's going to call his disciples in and he has just pronounced his final judgment on Jerusalem. And they're going to ask, what does that all mean? And we're going to have to talk about that starting in chapter 24. Right? This is then a very important passage for understanding how do we get from our Old Testament to today, right? What do we make of Israel now, right? Is it right to say that Israel is an enemy of God? And the answer, according to the New Testament, is what? Yes, we've read it multiple times this morning. What this means for us is this. Jesus has come to the end of this denunciation of the Pharisees. And his final denunciation is to puncture their hypocrisy of saying, well, at least we're not like our fathers, right? At least we're not like the ones who killed the prophets. And Jesus says, you're just like them. You're just like them. And until you accept that, and this is so key, please hear this. Jesus has come to save sinners. And until you're willing to say that I'm not better than my fathers, there is no salvation for you. For those of us, so we're not Pharisees here. We're the people who were outside the people of God, right? At this point in history, right? So Matthew 23, this point in the story is the Pharisees are saying, we're not like our fathers. Guess what our fathers were doing? They were worshiping stones. Right? Those were our fathers. Right? Our fathers were the pagans. Our fathers were the idolaters, the Gentiles. This morning, do you think you're better than your fathers, Gentiles? And the biblical answer is, I'm no better than they were. I have been saved by mercy and by grace because Christ has done for me what I could not do. Right? We all have to get this. There are some of you here this morning. I want you to hear the gospel. If you were to stand before God and God were to ask you, why should I accept you? On what basis should you get into heaven? If your answer begins in any way with, well, I've done some good things. And I want you to hear this kindly. The Bible tells you, if that's your answer, you are going to hell. Okay? If your answer to the question, why should I get into heaven, in any way is framed about, well, I've done some good, or I've done more good, or I've done more good than bad, right? I've done some good. I'm a pretty decent. If any of that is part of your answer, the Bible says you go to hell because God's standard for goodness is not that you've done more good than bad, or that you've been a pretty decent person, or that you're better than your neighbor. God's standard for goodness is that you be perfect as He is perfect. And by that standard, we are all condemned. Do you understand that Jesus keeps going back to this over and over again in Matthew's gospel? Over and over again in Matthew's gospel, Jesus wants us to recognize if we think we are righteous, we are not savable. The more you think you're a good person, the more you think that on your own you're a pretty decent person, the less savable you are by Jesus. The people who are savable by Jesus are the people who acknowledge, I am guilty and I deserve judgment. That's the starting point. That's bad news. But until you accept the bad news, there is no good news. The Pharisees refused to accept the bad news. The Pharisees refused to acknowledge that they were just like their fathers who killed the prophets. They refused to acknowledge that as part of humanity, as part of, in this case, the people of God, they were guilty of the very same things. Until you're willing to let go of your claim of being righteous on your own merits, there is no salvation for you. But for those who are willing to say, I have no... If I were to stand before God and God were to ask why I should get into heaven, I'd have to start with this. God, I shouldn't get into heaven. I don't deserve it. I've done nothing that deserves it. The standard is such that I fall not just somewhat short of the standard, I fall infinitely short of the standard that God has set. What I deserve is hell. Jesus came to die for people like that. He came to seek and to save sinners. And so until you say, I'm a sinner, Jesus didn't come to save you. Right? This is the good news of saying that I'm a sinner. When you say that you're a sinner, here's the good news. Jesus came to save people like you. Right? This is the good news of the gospel, is that when you say, I'm a sinner, you're in the class of people that Jesus is looking for. Jesus didn't come to save righteous people. He came to save sinners. And when we acknowledge that we're sinners, when we acknowledge that I am not any better than anyone else, I don't have any leg to stand on that gives me higher status in righteousness than anyone else who's ever lived. And when I fully accept that, then Jesus says, listen, put your trust in me. I have been righteous in your place. I have died in your place. And if your trust is in Christ and in Christ alone, the Father will see you as righteous as Jesus Christ himself, and you go to heaven. This is the gospel. This is what the Pharisees refused to accept. This is what the people of God in the Old Testament refused to accept. And this is what, and you saw it, we're out of time. But in Romans 11 this morning, did you see that we still need to hear this message, we Gentiles who have come to Christ? You know, we look at the Jews here, right? So here we are, right? And all these stories like this, the Pharisees are like, oh, I'm glad I'm not like my fathers. Look at me building the monuments. And what do we do as we read this text? God, I'm thankful I'm not like one of those Pharisees. Right? And Paul says, yes, branches were broken off so that you might be grafted in. Be humble and realize it's by grace, or else you too will be broken off. Because what God is doing, and this is a test of whether you love God or not. This is the acid test of whether you love God or not. God is telling a story in which there is one and only one hero, and it ain't you. Right? The whole Bible from beginning to end is God telling a story in which there's one hero. And that hero is God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who in perfect justice and in perfect mercy and in perfect wisdom have worked to secure salvation for people by mercy alone. And who gets all the credit for that story? God does. When we're in heaven, none of us will be saying, look at what I did. We will all be saying, look at what Christ did for me. And let's worship Christ forever and ever for what he's done for me. And that kind of humility is supernatural. It is a gift of God. It isn't something we work up ourselves. This is the condemnation of Israel, that they refused to see that it was by mercy. This is the condemnation for any of us who refuse to accept that it is by mercy. And that it is what Christ has done in our place. We're way out of time. Take your hymnals. Turn to 246, a song that we sing in full hope, full confidence that what we have read this morning is not the end of the story, but that Jesus shall reign when he comes. And we all say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's just sing the first stanza of Jesus Shall Reign, 246. Stand with me, please, as we sing. Let's conclude with this. If you have questions about what it means to go to heaven, what it means to be a Christian, I would love to talk to you about that. If you're here with family, and you have questions about that, and they're Christians, they would love to talk to you about that. The call for us all is to acknowledge that we are saved by mercy and grace alone and never by our merit, but in Christ alone. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this is a hard passage. But until we see the judgment that self-righteousness deserves, we will not forsake it and run to Christ. Father, I pray for those here this morning that are still clinging to their own righteousness. They are still clinging to their own confidence that they are decent people and you should accept them for that reason. Father, show them the arrogance of this. And Father, don't just show them the arrogance of this, but bring them to repentance. Soften their hearts. Help them see not just the judgment of Jesus, but the mercy and love of Jesus, that he has died to save them. Father, that they would accept what Christ has done on their behalf and find full acceptance before you through Christ. Father, I pray for those of us who have trusted Christ that you would guard us from self-righteousness. Father, that over and over and over again, relentlessly, that we would understand that we are accepted before you because of what Christ has done in our place and not because of our own righteousness. And that we would not boast and that we would not pound our chests about our own righteousness, but Father, that we would just continually point people to Christ and say, he must increase and I must decrease. Father, may Christ be honored in our church. and in our homes. We thank you for this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.